Hear now the word of the Lord. This morning we will have passages from Matthew chapter 28 as well as the 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come to the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him." Now while the women were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And so the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. We get from the Apostle Paul the instructions about the importance of that first Easter morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declared to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, He was seen by me also, as one born out of time. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ from the dead, of whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Thus is the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Scriptures. From Genesis to Revelation this morning, we have read about Your truth. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be with us now. Help us to rightly divide Your truth. Help us to be good hearers of Your truth. Help us to be Your obedient children. We ask and pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Well, strange things happened on my way through the Gospel of Luke with a series of sermons. As I finished two sermons from Luke's account of the temptations of Jesus, which Troy was kind enough to read for us this morning, the Discovery Channel was hyping a new special that they were running on the fact that they had discovered the tomb of Jesus and His family. It reminded me, as I was looking at the temptations of Satan in the Gospel of Luke, that Satan is in many ways alive and well today, and that we have to be prepared for his attacks against the church and our faith and us as individuals. And what really got me going was a talk radio host. I used to be in the radio business, so I know how these guys operate. And he was being a good talk show host. He'd taken full opportunity of the attention that was being drawn. And he did a show to talk to Christians about this new documentary. And the question that he asked was simply, well, what difference would it make to you as good Christians? Couldn't you continue to live good moral lives even if they found the body of Jesus? And, you know, he probed and he talked about different ways that that should be handled. And it was shocking to me what I heard in response, or actually, I guess more rightly, I should say, what I didn't hear. Here was a secular talk show host able to tie Christian after Christian up in knots by asking that simple question. And so, as I thought about it, I realized that we have to be prepared today for the attacks that Satan is going to bring, and we have to be prepared today to respond biblically just as our Savior did. The great example that he gave there in Luke, which we read this morning. And that brings me to the message that I would like to bring this morning. I want us to think about what types of temptations Satan might bring to us individually, but also collectively as a church, and how we should respond to them. I'm going to focus on three general areas that have been, for at least our time period here in America, sustained attacks that Satan has been making. I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, which we read passages on this morning, the account of God's creation of the heaven and earth, which we also read this morning, and touch briefly on the sanctity of marriage. Now, as I do this, I don't want you to think that I'm just the angry guy from Sacramento. I may sound a little frustrated as I'm giving this at times, and that's not to be aimed at you, and I don't want you to think that's how I go through life, just kind of upset. I was not asked by Bill to come down and preach on these areas because he thinks there's a big problem in this church and that you guys are all wandering off doctrinal cliffs. We think everything is just fine and you're probably very solid. If there are some concerns, we probably should talk. But that's not the purpose. What my heart is in this message is really for our covenant children and for the next generation. Covenant faithfulness is something that we need to really understand and practice as churches. And part of that practice is protecting our children from Satan's attacks and learning how we should do that. You know, there's been, in these past couple of years, a lot of discussion about population demographics. You know, the myth of the population explosion has kind of burst. And now Western civilization is realizing that they're not keeping up with the Muslims, and different countries are realizing they're not even replacing their population. In America, there's been discussions that the conservatives, quote-unquote, are having more children than the liberals, quote-unquote, whatever labels you want to put on that. I like to call them Christians versus humanists. But it is true. There is a dramatic demographic shift. And one would think that it would make the liberals somewhat nervous. You know, if humanists are not even replacing themselves and the Christians are having lots and lots of children, what does that say about the next generation, the generation after that? They're going to be in big trouble. But you know, I have some friends that follow their blogs and their discussions pretty closely, and they were fascinated last year when this was hyped by the Wall Street Journal and some other media, that it didn't bother them at all. They had no concern whatsoever about how many children we were having. Because at bottom, what they said was, their children will be ours. We will have them in our schools and our universities. They have every confidence that we'll do all the work of childbearing and we'll do all the work of raising the kids, and they will be theirs at the end of the day. That's what we need to be concerned about. That's why I think it's important that we understand some of the work that Satan is still about today. And sometimes, you know, we tend to not be biblical because we either make him too much, You know, there are some evangelical quarters that think Satan runs the whole world. And we can also fall into the, you know, he's defeated and bound and there's no problem. But you see, Satan, though he is a fallen angel, though he is defeated by Christ, though he is bound, he is still angry. He's really upset that he's only got a short time. And he is still able to have impact, especially if we're not on our guard. We know from the book of Jude that even the archangel Michael, the most powerful created creature that we know of, only rebuked Satan in the name and the power of Jesus. That's how much respect that he had. In the account that we read this morning from Luke, we saw that even Christ himself, when he was in his humanity, when he walked the earth as the Son of Man, had to be filled and led by the Spirit of God as he confronted Satan. We have to learn from his example that he was filled and led with the Spirit and used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. He used that with each and every one of the temptations that Satan brought to him. He used short passages. He used concise passages. He used passages that were in context and addressed the real battle that Satan was trying to wage. Now, it's interesting that all three of the quotes that Jesus uses in that account in Luke come from the book of Deuteronomy, two of them from chapter 6 of the book of Deuteronomy. That should probably remind us what one of our favorite books in the Old Testament should be. But you see, according to the Scriptures, Satan is bound, but able to deceive us. Should remind us that we need to be filled and led with the Spirit just as Jesus was. I want us to listen carefully to two of Paul's warnings that come couched in admonitions to be fruitful Christians, but they're warnings nonetheless, and it sets up quite a contrast with how we should live our Christian lives, and more importantly, how we should instruct our children. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, says this, "As you have therefore received Jesus Christ as Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Now, we do pretty good on that part. That's what we want our kids to be doing, and that's what we tell everybody we're doing. But verse 8 begins, "Beware," and as we always like to remind the children, when you see that word "beware" in the Bible, we should beware. That's what it means. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ." Satan is going to deceive. Satan is going to bring all sorts of philosophy to take people away from Christ. Romans 12, something we often use in teaching people about the ascension that we do every Lord's Day here in the service. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Again, that's what we should be doing. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that which is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God." So, with the warnings in mind, let us consider today in American churches how we are in danger of being taken captive by Satan's ploys and how we are in danger of being conformed to this world, the old creation, rather than enjoying the riches of Christ. And it begins with the reading that I did this morning, which is something that Satan is always working on, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We all understand that the resurrection of Christ is central to our faith. We saw that in the readings that we did this morning. We know down through church history that that has always been central and it's always been the battleground. We continue to see it central in the lives of vibrant, believing churches as we celebrate Easter year after year, Palm Sunday and Easter being important parts of our church calendar to remind us and our children of how central that doctrine is. It is the wisdom of God, Paul tells us, that confounds the foolishness of the world. And this contrast between God's wisdom and the deception of the world is the same battle that has raged down through the ages as Satan has continually tried to challenge our faith, and it brings itself right up to the challenge of the Discovery Channel running a new special. And we need to ask ourselves how it is that we should respond biblically. What would have been the biblical way to answer that talk show host who said, "What's the big deal? What if they do find the body of Jesus? Does that change 2,000 years of church history? Does that change how you live your life as a moral person?" You see, it's so easy to get distracted in all the wrong ways to answer that. And we need to know our Bibles the way Jesus knew His. So that when someone challenges us with the resurrection, we think about Paul's great section there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we understand the instruction that is given there in its context and in its fullness, just like Jesus knew the book of Deuteronomy. You see, the Apostle Paul knew, and he wants us to understand, that if Christ is not risen, then we are to be pitied more than all men that live. That's what Paul wants us to understand. Now, it was sort of ironic. I did torture myself and watch the special that the Discovery Channel put out. The only place that it was honest, and this is not an exaggeration, the only place that there was any honesty in the entire two-hour special was in the opening minutes, probably seconds, where they actually admitted that there were two versions of the Easter morning account given in the Gospels. We read them this morning in the book of Matthew. Now, they forgot to mention on the half about the soldiers that they were paid to lie, but they surely pointed out that Christians say Jesus was raised, other people had different stories, and that launched their two-hour false deception as to what really happened. So we, as all people down through the ages, face these kind of confrontations. And when we face those kind of confrontations, we have to be prepared, just as Jesus was, to go back and ask people to choose what it is they believe. Do you believe the eyewitnesses who saw the risen Christ and went on to face violent deaths rather than to recount their testimony? Or do you believe the eyewitnesses who were paid to lie? You see, not much has changed in 2,000 years. That's why we continue to have various modern attacks on the doctrine of the resurrection. When I was young, it was Jesus Christ Superstar. Of late, it's been the Da Vinci Code, selling, they tell us, more books than any fiction book in a long time. Now we have the special from the Discovery Channel with the empty tomb, and who knows what will come next, but I can guarantee you there will be a next time, and we must confront them the way that Jesus did Satan when he faced his temptations in the wilderness. He simply looked at Satan and said, "It is written, he is risen. He is risen." The Discovery Channel isn't bringing anything new. The Gospel of Matthew that we read this morning talked about the soldiers who were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, there's an argument to be made that they were probably the only ones that actually saw the resurrection, because in all the accounts it appears that the women showed up just after it. And it says that they went back and reported everything to the priests, who then paid them to lie. That's what the Word of God says. The same Word that brings us the testimony about the risen Savior tells us about the deceptions that the Discovery Channel is still bringing with us today. And that's why we don't have to wring our hands and set the TiVos and record it and watch it and make sure they didn't discover something that's going to upset us. We should have the attitude that, hey, if they found an old broken jar somewhere in the city of Jerusalem and they opened it up, and lo and behold, there were signed legal affidavits from these soldiers that the disciples stole the body, it wouldn't change anything. It's what we would expect to find. Because as Matthew says, those deceptions continued to his day. And they continue to our day. And that's the confidence that we have to be able to exhibit. We have to say, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, we would expect, if the leaders, expect out of the people of that day, if the leaders were willing to pay bribes and cover things with these soldiers, even with the Roman authorities, well, it wouldn't surprise me if they set up a phony tomb for Jesus and put his name on a box and tried to say that he married Mary Magdalene and had children and all of the other things that they do. That should not surprise us. Because you see, Paul says plainly what we need to understand as Christians and what we need to preach as Christians. No resurrection, no life. The resurrection is gone, life is gone. We are to be among people the most pitied. That's the lesson that we have to learn from Luke's account on the temptations of Jesus. We respond with the sword of the Spirit. You can believe the Lord Jesus, or you can believe a lie. We must not waste our time engaging in the wrong debates. We should not be engaging in trying to find holes in their theories or depending on evidence that is outside of the Word of God. And the reason it's so important for us to understand that is because that's where the covenant faithfulness of our children may rise. You see, if your children know that you know the Bible, if your children see you able to answer the attacks of Satan with short, concise, "It is written," then that's what they're going to learn. But if they see us engaging in endless debates and saying, "Well, what about this archaeological find? And what about this piece of evidence? And what about this problem that they have with that special?" Children being children will have in the back of their minds, "Well, Dad won this time, but what if the next guy's smarter? What if the next piece of evidence is more overwhelming? What if? We can actually cast doubt by getting engaged in the wrong debates. That's something we must realize. We have to debate where the Word of God debates. We have to resist having Satan lead us off into rabbit trails that are not important. And we see that again, of course, with another attack that has come, especially in the past couple of hundred years, from the enemy, and that's on God's account of His creation of the world in 6 days. And I do appreciate Troy stepping aside from your regular readings to let you hear that this morning. Because you see, as clear as that account is in Genesis chapter 1, Satan has come alongside the modern mind with really the same sort of temptation that he used to have in the garden. He wanders up and he says, "Has God really said that He created the whole heaven and earth in just 6 ordinary days? Is that what that account says?" And you see, sadly, by and large, the church has fallen for this ploy, hook, line, and sinker. Rather than stating it is written, and moving on, we have debated the age of the earth. We've debated the fossil records. We debate the death of stars billions of light years away. And today we even try to be sneaky. We've introduced a thing that we think is appealing called intelligent design as a reason to get people to at least think about maybe somewhere, sometime there was a creator. Now the problem with all of that is that when you look at the Word of God, when you look at where we should be looking for our strength and guidance, What have we done to that first chapter of Genesis? We have created in the last 100 years just about every way possible there is to interpret what God seems to be saying awfully plainly in that first chapter. We have now talked about day ages. Maybe those days are eons or billions of years long. When I was younger, it was the gap theory that was very popular between the first and second verses of Genesis. I don't know if you realize this. There could be billions of years. Now we have coming out of our seminaries the framework hypothesis. What Genesis 1 is all about is just giving us the framework to understand the world. And my favorite, of course, are the liberals who simply say, Genesis 1 is such beautiful poetry. And that's all it was ever intended to be. You see, we've come up with just about every way possible to read the text except for the plain meaning of the text. And what we should do is the same thing Jesus did, and that's bring some of our kids and put them in the center of the discussion. The children here, you guys all heard the Genesis account that Troy read this morning, didn't you? When you heard that it was morning and it was evening and it was morning the first day, it was evening and morning the second day, what kind of days did you think he was talking about? Did it sound like billions of years? Or did it sound like Saturday? Or Wednesday? Or any other normal day of the week? That's sure what it sounds like, isn't it? But you see, we're smarter than the kids. Some of us have taken seminary classes. Many of us have been to college. We can figure out lots of ways to read that. But you see, not only can a simple child understand what Genesis 1:1 is talking about, the Word of God itself demands that we interpret it that way. If we would take Satan when he brings these kind of doubts into our minds to Exodus chapter 20 and simply say, it is written, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, when God is explaining the Ten Commandments, He doesn't say that you are to go out and work for 6 eons and then take a break. He doesn't say that it's some sort of special days. He says that it's the same days that He used to create the heavens and the earth. That's what we're going to work. And on the seventh day, just as He did, we are to rest. And just in case some of us are dense and don't quite get the point, God had Moses repeat it in chapter 31. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and in the seventh day He rested and was refreshed. That's why Satan works overtime to undermine that doctrine. Because we have a covenant with this God who created the world and everything we know in 6 days. And if He's not faithful to keep that covenant and to be telling us the truth there, how can we believe Him anywhere else? God clearly reveals Himself as the creator and sustainer of all things. As the church has given ground on this foundational truth, the entire structure of our faith has suffered. And God is looking for faithful people that will be faithful to that foundation. And finally, I want to cover what is certainly the biggest assault that we have seen in our lifetimes from Satan, and that is on God's institution of marriage. As we have observed and face now obscene divorce rates, as we experience in the world rampant sexual immorality and the aggressive homosexual agenda, we as a church have once again been taken so far off the mark with side debates. You know, we're busy discussing and writing papers about whether divorce really hurts children. We discuss whether or not homosexuality is some sort of a genetic defect or inclination. We actually discuss whether or not young people have to run wild because they have hormones, don't you know? Those are where our discussions have been. Instead, we should have looked Satan again square in the eye and said, "It is written." You want to mess around with the institution of marriage? Here it is from Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." That's what's written. And what that means is that marriage is a divine institution given to us by God. It is a glorious institution given to us by God, that man would not be alone, but that man and woman would come together and that they would enjoy and know the completion of their relationship and on this earth come as close as humans can to understand the glories of love that has been known from all eternity in the Trinity. That's what's at stake. That's what marriage is. And the Bible could not be clearer that all sexual activity outside of those bounds of marriage are abominations. It's that simple. Marriage is a divine institution, and any sexual activity after that. Part of the reason we don't want to accept the fact that it's that simple is because then we don't need as many PhDs running around giving us marriage counseling. It's too simple. But you see, that's the very thing that we should have learned from Jesus and His temptations. Jesus did not debate with Satan whether or not He was the Son of God. Jesus didn't debate whether or not He could create bread or a T-bone steak from those rocks. He turned to Satan and said, "It is written," and gave him solid principles that turned him back. And that's what we need to learn to do. So why is Satan and the world attacking on these three fronts? It's really the same lesson coming from Luke. The purpose of Satan taking Christ in the wilderness and bringing those temptations at that time was he hoped that he could derail God's great plan of salvation. He wanted to keep Jesus from saving His people from their sins. And Satan, though he fails time and time again, continues to rail against Christ's body, the church. And his hope is that he can derail us from the great commission that God has given us to disciple the nations and to take His kingdom to the four corners of the world. And remember, Satan's allies on the internet are talking about the fact that they expect our kids to be with them. That's what's at stake. They're looking more generationally than many people in the church are. That is why having the proper biblical responses for these critical issues is so important. It will make the difference about the faithful generations that we raise up. The doctrine of the resurrection, the contrast could not be more stark. Our children will grow up to understand the glory of the resurrection. They will understand and believe the gospel, the good news that their sins have been forgiven, or they will live as people that are to be the most pitied if they don't really understand the truth of the resurrection. When it comes to the creation of God, people try to set it aside and say it's not worth debating, but you see, it is. Because if we don't understand that God is the creator and sustainer of this world as He says He was, then we don't really believe that we are special creatures made in His image. We will buy the wisdom of the world that we're just some sort of sophisticated animals, and then we'll be shocked when our children act like animals. And with the institution of marriage, it's the trade-off between enjoying the most glorious relationship that God has ordained here on this earth or thinking that we are here to just serve our sinful lusts. The contrast could not be more stark. And just as Jesus did, as we read this morning in that account from Luke, we must confront the enemy every time he attacks in these areas with "it is written." Give them the strong, simple biblical principles, and then in our Christian lives go on to demonstrate these great truths. You see, we not only believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't just celebrate it on Easter, we celebrate it every day of our lives. And with our children, we should be looking for ways to do that. Pastor Dennis Turry, who helped us start our church in Sacramento, has encouraged us always, even when he gives thanks for a meal. Because he gives God thanks for dead things that will give us life. The dead food that is sitting on our plates when we consume it gives us life. A picture of the resurrection. That's the way we should live our lives. That's the kind of excitement that will be contagious for our children. As we celebrate the wonder of God's creation and taking our children and giving them a special understanding of how special this creation is and knowing that they have been created in God's image, that's what can make for exciting lives. We, in the age of environmentalists, we should be the true environmentalists. We should be showing people what it is to enjoy God's beauty and His creation. And we should be showing people what it is to have dominion and to use God's creation for His glory and even for man's comfort. With obedience to God's Word, with our marriages, we can actually demonstrate to a watching world and to our watching children the great love that God has for His people. We can see what is an amazing principle that needs to be lived out in our lives. And with a congregation that has so many young marriages, this is critically important. Marriage is not just something we do out of convenience. It is a reflection of God's plan and His destiny. And Paul addresses, when he gets down to the end of Ephesians, some practical instructions for marriage. But you see, just as Jesus understood the book of Deuteronomy in its context and was able to use it, we must understand how critical context is, because we need to understand what the Spirit of God is saying is important. It's not just the instructions to submit and to love that the Spirit gets excited about. It's what marriage means and what marriage reflects. And if we simply take those instructions and we put them off in a marriage counseling book somewhere where it's all we talk about, or we just pound each other trying to do that, we've missed the whole point. Listen carefully to how the Spirit walks Paul through these instructions. Wives, submit to your own husbands. We usually don't get any further than that, do we, guys? But there is a context here. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Now, He's not saying the husband's the Savior of the wife. He's saying that Christ is the Savior of the body. It is so intertwined that it's hard to even grasp the sentence. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her... You see what the Spirit has done again? We're talking about marriage, right? No, we're talking about the church, which is a discussion of God's great love. That He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Next time your wives are unlovable, guys, think about this passage. Because if Jesus treated us the way we sometimes treat our wives, we wouldn't have a church. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. That's something that we talk about every week when we come to the Lord's table. It's a mystery that's very, very difficult for us to understand. It has caused divisions and controversies in the church for 2,000 years. How in the world are we supposed to understand what it means that we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones? You want to understand it? We look at our marriages. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. I would hope that it becomes very obvious as we look at that instruction from Paul under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that when we give ground on the institution of marriage, we're losing a lot more than just some political battle. It is critical. It is critical that we demonstrate in our marriages the love of Christ so that we can raise up a faithful generation. All three of these areas are vitally important battles. And the reason that Satan is focused on them is because he believes that he can take us and or our children captive. That was the warning that Paul gave us in both Colossians and Romans. We, as faithful Christians, must learn to respond biblically. We must teach our children to respond biblically so that they might faithfully follow Christ and not be taken captive. So when Satan or his allies confront us with vain philosophy or empty deceit, let us be ready to boldly say, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written." Let us pray.